This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Wow, there's even more people here in second service. You guys, like, couldn't get out of the covers, could you? Yeah, I was thinking about that this morning. I'll be real honest. You know, normally I beat my alarm up, you know. I get up before the alarm goes off. I'm an early riser just by nature, have been since I was a little kid. Normally I'm like wide awake laying there when the alarm goes off. And this morning it was more like, I think that was the alarm, you know. And then I had to peel myself out from underneath those covers. And of course the moment my feet touched that cold floor, I was suddenly very invived, you know, in the moment. So anyhow, good to see you this morning. I'm glad you're here. Glad you could be with us. Welcome to week three of Your Kingdom Come. So over the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father from Matthew chapter 6. And, you know, the first week, we really talked about the significance of Jesus beginning the prayer with Our Father. And, you know, in particular, how that roots not just this prayer, but our even learning what it means to pray in relationship with God. You know, that our relationship with Him, that our prayer life is not rooted in material need. It's not rooted in duty or obligation or even something noble like spiritual growth. It is really deeply rooted in this whole aspect of our relating to Him, of knowing Him, and that everything grows out of that place. Now, when we begin in this way, in the same place that Jesus began, by speaking to our Father, one of the benefits of that is it intentionally yields ourselves not only to Him, but then to the vision and mission that He is on that so permeates the rest of the prayer. Then last week, as we got into the second stanza of the prayer, those words, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, wanting, desiring, pursuing the will of our Father. And so we spent most of the focus of that message on this whole issue of what it looks like to yield ourselves to His will being done in our lives so that the kingdom might not only permeate our lives, but then also that the overflow would fill the earth with revival. Let Your kingdom come, O Lord. And so we talked about the tension then of the kingdom come, the way in which we experience the kingdom in the present, and the sense of the kingdom coming, its presence in the world around us, longing for the day when every knee is bent and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So with that in mind, we said that our prayer then is a combination of yielding our will, but also committing to advance His will in the earth through the gospel, through the proclamation, through the life of the gospel in us. Now this week, here in week three, we're focused on, you know, the double daily, this whole thing of really understanding our dependence on Him, our sense of expectation in Him. But before we do, before we jump into it, we've over the last 2 weeks we've done this. I want to do it again this week. We'll do it again next week. But I'd like us to stand together. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. We're going to use the version in the English Standard Version. But let me invite you, you know, once you sit down, please still that your Bible in your lap and follow along with me. But let's take a moment to say this together. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. You may be seated. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So that line, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. You know, for most of my walk with Christ, I assume that last half of the sentence about forgiving our debts and as we are forgiven and so forth really belonged to the first half of the next sentence, you know, about the forgiveness of the forgiveness of sins and temptation all kind of being together in one lump sum, you know, and then leaving that, you know, the part about the food all to itself is more of the kind of the sustenance kind of thought of it. And I've realized that over time that assumption that I had for so long was really built on two primary misunderstandings. That first misunderstanding is simply this, that sustenance is just about material food. And yet, you know, we're reminded as Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, and it's not just something he said in that moment talking about his relationship with God, but was speaking from that fountainhead. You know, he draws all of his teaching from the Old Testament. And so from that fountainhead of the Torah, he says, man does not live by bread alone. Reminding us of that sense of our interdependence on God, and that it's not just about the food in the material sense, but it's even about the food that is the sustenance to our souls, to our being built up in Christ. And then second, the temptation is to think of temptation as sin that needs to be forgiven. And that's wholly and concretely a misunderstanding of what temptation actually is. Now, on one hand, bread and forgiveness are both our daily sustenance, and that really is where we're going to focus early on. But then also, temptation is readily and easily identified in the Scriptures, not as sin, but the attempt of our flesh to follow its own cravings, its needs, and then the attempt of our enemy to take us down, of both of which Jesus also wrestled with. And yet Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us most earnestly that he was tempted in all ways as we are, in other words, meaning both flesh and spirit. He was tempted in all ways as we were. Jesus was tempted and was, what? Yet without sin. And so being tempted is not sin. And as we pray into this whole thing, in this chapter, dealing with the whole struggle of sin, is that temptation can open a doorway, but temptation in itself is not something that needs to be forgiven. Instead, it's a moment of where we cry out to the Lord for our strength. Now, as we speak of this whole thing of temptation, though, here's, I think, probably our greatest temptation as we're praying the prayer, is to run past those first two sentences that we discussed over the last 2 weeks to just get on with the business of our needs. Right? I don't know about you, but oftentimes I find in moments of struggle or in different times in my life, or maybe I'm in a hurry or I think I just need to deal with that, and I'll want to quickly, you know, move past the pleasantries, so to speak, of relationship with the Father, of adoring Him and giving Him credit and honor and things like that, to just get to the important stuff, right? You know, my needs, God. You know, that's what I'm here for today. And so one of the things that's so important about the prayer and Jesus teaching them to pray is it orients us to the simple fact that why you and I come and how we come and why we have the expectations we do is that it does begin in that sense of relationship and recognizing who God is, and that it's important, not just in some kind of formality type of way, not just in the sense of a dress or something like that, but actually orienting ourselves to what's most important and where our expectation comes from. So it's not just getting on with the business of things. Now, you and I, we want our desires met. It is the natural and normal thing for you and I to want our needs met. But, you know, deep under those things of wanting our needs met, I think what drives us to that point of wanting to skip over and get to the business at hand, so to speak, is a deep driving fear that God will not take care of us. That God would, in fact, leave us to our own devices. In fact, it is an occupying theology. We call it deism, the idea that God just wound everything up and then leaves us to our own devices. It was a common thought among many of the founding fathers, even this idea that we are just left to ourselves. And certainly Satan would love for you and I to believe that, to turn our attention away from relationship, of that deep sense of dependence on him, and just rely in our own strength. And probably most of us have done that more than we would like to admit, just by the simple silence of our prayers. I don't mean praying silently within. I mean when we don't pray. When hours go by without a single thought of him or our need for him, our sense of communing with him, our sense of belonging and connection to him. You know, for the child of God, the most common way of taking the name of God in vain is right there. You see, people who go to church and think of themselves as belonging to God don't normally use God's name in vulgar ways. You know, typically when we talk about taking God's name in vain, what we mean is that, you know, using God's name like a slur or attributing, you know, saying awful things about God or giving him a middle name that doesn't belong there. But remember this, that when those commandments were written, they were not given to just the whole world. They were specifically given to the children of God. The people who don't slur his name. For us, the directive not to speak God's name in vain is to not speak of God in ways that are less than true of his nature. Not to speak of God as unconcerned with our being. Not to assume him something less than merciful or kind or provisionary. Maybe you too have found yourself in those moments of trial or difficulty, circumstances that have come your way, maybe even just an elapsing of a place where we start to depend on ourselves so much, or maybe because the length and breadth of your earthly experience has been through trial and difficulty, maybe chaos, maybe a broken family system. And so you've actually concluded that you are on your own. And so we say things about God, or maybe we even teach prayer in such a way that we tell people, well, you know, you got to make sure and be specific, you know, because if you aren't specific, God won't give you what you need, you know, and or like God was trying to play tricks on us by giving us what he gives us. I am, one of my favorite plays of all time is Fiddler on the Roof. And I love watching the interaction between Reptevia and the Lord. It becomes the obvious is that his grounding really is there. And yet, one of the things that I've come to recognize, one of my favorite lines in the prayer, speaks to that kind of fallen nature. It's in that moment when Reptevia is complaining to the Lord about the trials and the difficulties of his life, and he goes, you know, sometimes I think when it's just, you know, getting boring up there, you like look down and say, what's my good friend Reptevia up to, and maybe play a trick on me or something. Do you ever think about God like that? Like maybe he's playing tricks on you, maybe he's just not answering your prayer the way it needs to be answered. That in truth, really, when we're talking about the children of God, that calls us back to repentance from vanity is when we, not when we talk about God in vulgar ways, but when we talk about him or think about him in ways that are less than honoring, less than recognizing his mercy, his kindness, his justice, his provision. And we suggest that he is less than any of those things. So the invitation then to pray for our daily sustenance, our daily needs, Jesus says, it begins in that whole thing of relationship, the Our Father, and then proceeds then to say, to recognize that He is the provider of everything we need day in and day out, that He is our sustenance. The God who provides for all of creation, from the lily of the field to the birds of the air to all of humanity, even that which rejects Him as their God. To all of humanity who, incidentally, Jesus tells us, are more beautiful than those regaled lilies, who are more precious than the birds to be purchased in the market. Keep in mind that as Jesus was teaching them to pray in that moment, they had not seen the bread and the fish multiplied. They had seen the water turned to wine, which is impressive enough all by itself. But it wasn't because they had seen great miracles of provision. And it wasn't that in the wedding that He was teaching that noble events deserve better than the daily needs of God's people. Neither is any less important. It was important to note that in all of these things, that what He was teaching them about daily provision was the heart of God. You see, in the imagery of the Old Testament, it regularly associates things like great feasts and banquets of the Lord with the whole idea of restoration of fellowship between God and mankind. When you go through those imagery, when you take a stroll through the entire Old Testament and you look at those events consistently, all the great feasts and great banquets are about restoring fellowship between God and mankind. So that whenever we read things like, He will prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Or as they came into the promised land, which was a land flowing with milk and honey, the idea was that God was bringing them into a place that was distinctly different. Or that great and final day, the banquet of the Lord. The banquets that are tied to the whole idea of the messianic king's coming. All of these visions of great provision, described as banqueting and feasting, are all about restoration of fellowship. And the thing that's best about this is that Jesus is not just teaching, but Jesus is modeling this stuff, right? I mean, as He is connecting, as He's building relationships, as He's doing the things of the kingdom, that's the reason why they said to Him, teach us to pray. We see the distinctive difference between the way in which you live and the prayer life that flows through you and the overflow of those things in the lives of other people. That was what they were longing for. They wanted all of this, that His sense of provision in the midst and His expectation that God heard His prayers. And through all of those things, here's the thing, that Jesus was welcoming to the kingdom the people who fit the parable of the wedding. In the parable of the wedding, it's interesting that the picture is that there are those who were expecting to be invited to the wedding. The people who were finely dressed and the people who were of position and power. And yet whenever they're invited, they don't come. And so then He turns around and He sends His servants out to bring the message of the wedding feast. And He goes out to the highways and to the byways and brings everyone in who would come. That is so much in keeping with all of those Old Testament pictures of the feast and of the expectation of the banquet tables of the Lord. And then we watch as He models it, feasting with tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, as well as harlots, thieves, and, well, even those unsavory fishermen. Anybody want to go fishing? But in the minds of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the lawyers, He was doing the wrong thing. Because Jesus was welcoming all the wrong people, right? And worse yet, Worse yet, I mean, even John the Baptist's disciples knew that this wasn't a time for fasting or a time for feasting. It was a time for fasting. His own disciples, I mean, they all came to him. Why are your disciples eating? Why aren't they fasting like John's disciples? Why aren't they fasting like we, the scribes and the Pharisees, do? Why in this moment would you possibly be doing those things? They weren't just feasting. They were doing it at all the wrong time, giving rise to accusation and moniker. He was a glutton and a drunkard. Do you know where that comes from? It's not just a convenient type of thing where they kind of rolled it around in their mouth for a little bit. What shall we call him? Let's call him a glutton and a drunkard, or in the old English, a wine bibber. No, it wasn't that they had cobbled together and said, well, that just kind of rolls off the tongue. See, what they had done is they identified Jesus with the rebellious son of Deuteronomy chapter 21. The one who was leading his siblings and his contemporaries astray in rebellion. And so the suggested cure, to not only stop his lawless behavior, but to keep it from spreading throughout those around him, was to stone him to death. In this way, they were building their case, were they not? That Jesus needed to die for the sake of the whole nation. Even the quote of one of their leaders of the Sanhedrin, suggesting that it's better for one to die than for all to be destroyed. When you and I look at the Old Testament imagery, I want you to remember that it was always God who was throwing the elaborate banquets for the wrong people at the wrong time. It's as if it is God's way of welcoming back those who have gone astray. And so the Father who has welcomed me back and welcomed you back has sat me at his table. And what I know about his table is that his table never runs low and his cup never runs dry. Think in terms of Psalm 23 and the cry of King David's heart. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies, or my cup overflows. And as you and I ponder those things, as we ponder the weight of the Old Testament testimony, as we ponder the words of King David, you might get the idea that, well, that King David and King Jesus knew the same Father and had the same experience of a life without lack. Do you live in the place of a life without lack? Have you accepted that invitation? It's interesting to note at this point the subtle difference between the version of Matthew and the version of Luke. In some ways, the difference in the Greek there is really so small, it's hardly worth mentioning, except that there's a great opportunity to expand our expectation of God as we pray. In Matthew's version, the subtle nuance is, give us today the bread for tomorrow. And it's really good, especially when you look at just the whole, the width and breadth of everything that is in the Gospel of Matthew, that whole sense of kingdom expectation of the kingdom now and not yet, the kingdom breaking in. And so this abundance and overflow is just all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And so you and I can see how it fits together so nicely. But then we go to this passage in Luke, and the Greek is a bit more complicated there, but it gives us this idea. Give to us each day the bread for that day. And you and I are reminded of Israel in the Sinai Desert, awaiting manna, just enough for today. But never so much that you could save it, pickle it, or sell it. Right? Because if you can do those things, then you can trust in your own ability to exploit it. The proof is really simple. How often do we think to ourselves that by the sweat of our own brow, we have made our way in the world? That we have accomplished things. You and I have gifts, skills, intellectual abilities, talents. And how easy it is to forget that it is the Father who gave you those abilities, those skills. I mean, in truth, as long as you are not doing something destructive to someone else, your daily pursuit of your work and all those things is actually an example of how God provides in the world, even for those who are afar off. He gives good gifts to all of us. Now, you might say to yourself, well, gosh, what about the whole thing being a little different and how does inspiration work there? And I could go into a really lengthy explanation of why that those small differences in the Greek might be there. But let me help you get your heart at peace and just simply say that. Both those concepts are true of God's provision. And both should be true of our expectation. There's no contradiction. Especially when both concepts are found not just throughout the weight of all the scripture, but specifically within the teachings of Jesus. So that our expectations ought to be that he who is God is always enough and even more than we can think or imagine. So this part of the prayer, I think, is especially helpful to us because we do live in a material world. Not turning our expectations towards God and trusting in his sufficiency is in part simply because there is a sense of false opposition or dichotomy that exists in the minds of most Western Christians. See, the reality is that Plato wrote extensively about this idea of all things being physical being bad and all things that are unseen or not physical are good. And so Christianity has long adopted, despite the witness of Scripture, has long adopted the idea of this tension. Spiritual things are good and fleshly things are bad, and we take things that Paul said out of context, and we have developed this theology in which, basically we can't wait to get out of here, to go to that heavenly home somewhere in the ethereal, far beyond the reaches of daily life, and so our mentality becomes escapist. We develop an attitude that we should just burn it all down and just get out of here. And yet here's the thing, is that in the scripture, what we see is that that God is the author of all things, that all created things, that every good and perfect gift comes from him. That when we look in the Torah and we read those words, that everything he created, when he looked at it, he said, "This is very good." The only time he didn't say it was good is whenever he said, "Don't leave man alone." And every wife in the room would say, "Amen." No, I'm kidding. So the point being, just simply this, that God's creation is good. And those desires within you are not evil. Now, it is true that Satan can exploit those. He can exploit your desire for truth and justice, for safety, into vengeance and getting your pound of flesh, right? He can convert your desire for food, which is good for maintaining the body, and turn it into gluttony or drunkenness. The enemy is all the time trying to exploit God's good creation. That does not mean that there's anything bad about creation. In fact, here's the thing that I'm reminded in Revelation, that it has not us escaping to some faraway never-never land, but instead where heaven and earth are collide and made new, and this whole new singularity, this new existence becomes the redeemed heaven and earth together, one new heaven, one new reality. We're not called to be escapists. In fact, here's the reality, that Jesus appeared to them in a new body. And you and I are promised a new body, not to escape and become like little ghosts floating on clouds with bare cherub butts and strumming on harps, which just sounds like a whole lot closer to hell to me than heaven. But But the scripture gives us this idea that that the material is good, and that even your natural fleshly desires for things like food, shelter, love, and safety are not evil or sinful. But we can be tempted to exploit those things. But those things are basic to our existence, as is forgiving others. You see, the way that's actually tied together so neatly in the Greek, it makes it clear that the idea is that not only are these things our daily sustenance food, but our daily sustenance is also to forgive as we've been forgiven. It's every bit as pragmatic and functionally important to your existence as the food is. And I see evidence of it when people don't forgive, how it begins to cripple their lives, how it begins to cripple the inner man. Whether they have ever known the Lord or not, whether they're what we would term as spiritual people or not, here's the reality. When people don't forgive, when bitterness sets in, when the idea that I didn't get my pound of flesh or I need to get my pound of flesh out of other people becomes the driving force, it destroys those who pursue it. So even as sin can exploit our hurts and our offenses, it can also exploit our physical bodies. So the Bible teaches us desire is wholesome, a part of God's good creation. And foundational to that, chief among those good desires is the hunger for God and how it can take our whole being captive, can't it? That there are moments when you and I find ourselves in the very presence of God, whether in your privacy of your closet or standing here on a Sunday morning and the melody flowing over you, and you find yourself just absolutely captivated by who He is and your desire to be near to Him, and that hunger for God just becomes the driving force. You feel like you could stay there forever. You don't want to leave. Oh, if you haven't felt that, you really need to. So properly understood in the context of this prayer, our need for daily bread reminds us that nothing is too trivial for us to bring to God. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is just a matter of the flesh in the life of man. Everything is indeed spiritual because you are a spiritual being. You were created in the image of God, and therefore everything from the most simple of our wants and needs to the greatest aspirations that we have within us are inherently spiritual. And so then we come to the prayer, being reminded of all of this, and we come to that second half of the sentence, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. You know, in the modern church, I think we have tended to trivialize forgiveness so that it means very little. In essence, we have reduced it down to whitewashing our own private follies as if they make no other impact. And then forgiving others then is something along the same of us somehow trying to forgive those same trivial offenses and our neighbors and overlook them. That's what we really mean. Help me to overlook the trivial things about my neighbor, even as I want you to overlook the trivial things about me. But set in the context, in thinking of Jesus' larger teaching on forgiveness, I'm reminded of the parable of the prodigal. You know, in the parable of the prodigal, we have the father who has given his son half of his fortune because the son has, in essence, said, look, I don't like you. I don't want to be around you. I wish that you were dead and I could just get my inheritance and live it up now. And the father gives him his inheritance and lets him go and squander it. And as he goes and lives in such a way that he squanders all of that, he comes back and you and I really don't get the whole thing, because in our society, it is fairly normal for a parent to run up and grab their child and to hug them. I remember as a kid, that was less common. And one of the things I always appreciated about my father, and appreciated more as I got older, was that even in a time, he was, you know, World War II, you know, builder generation, and just his willingness to hug and kiss me, you know, as a child, like, I recognize that most of my friends didn't get that. But even more so in this situation, I mean, he just completely abandons all sense of decorum and goes running after the son and throws himself around him to absolutely affirm and commit to him that his forgiveness is genuine through and through, that he's willing to expose himself in a way that is hard for you and I to imagine, because there's so little decorum in our society. But in this moment, his genuine love and forgiveness is understood. The drama of that parable, that loss of dignity, the sincerity of it is just so overwhelming. And that's what it's supposed to communicate, is this idea of what it means to be really forgiven. The experience of the Son, the experience of the Father is supposed to grab our hearts, not teach us to tolerate people. You know what tolerance is, don't you? Have you ever been tolerated? Sucks, doesn't it? Come on, be honest. When you're tolerated in a situation where there's no genuine love or forgiveness, you're just tolerated. When you're allowed to be in their presence as if it was suffocating for you to be there. You ever been tolerated? I have. I've been tolerated more times than I care to tell you. That's what our modern world has reduced forgiveness to, is tolerance. I'm talking about the kind of love that embraces you when there's no good reason to embrace you. I'm talking about when you have wished them dead and they wish you life, when there's this sense of the love of God being poured out for you. And in that moment, just the watershed of your own emotions that would cascade down in that moment of where you are ready to say, it'd be good enough for me to be a slave, and instead you never get to utter those words because the love of the Father is so lavished upon you. And once you understand that, then the idea of tolerating, keeping track what my neighbor did, you know, I hear people in Bible classes and stuff so worried that they keep a track of things well enough so they know whether or not they forgave people, and worried, like, in this kind of really ugly legalistic sense, like, maybe, you know, what Jesus was teaching, and I've even heard it taught, that what Jesus was teaching, if you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven, and God's keeping a list. So, you know, you might just go to hell. When instead, the greatest fear in my heart and life at this moment is that I would be so unfaithful to God as to forget how he loves me and how he forgave me. That's my only fear. That how unconscionable for me to pray, forgive as I have been forgiven, and to forget just how much I've been forgiven, or the way in which he loved me, loves me still, forgives me still. How can I not? See, that's the things I think about when someone sins against me in a way that's devastating and really hard to forgive. Not that God's keeping a tally. I'm not afraid of a tit-for-tat response from God. I just can't stand the painful cringe of my own infidelity if I don't. How could I say I prefer my will? How could I say I don't trust you with justice and that I must get vengeance? So the real fear of a kingdom-hearted person is that we would ever willfully choose unfaithfulness, willfully choose our kingdom over his. So the prayer is our daily, if not hourly, reminder that not only is God our Father, but that we have committed to do his will, that he is our sustainer, and that we believe our Father actually forgave us in that kind of lavish sense. And that's why I can absolutely forgive those who sin against me. Yeah. This is the prayer. And it's not a prescription. It's not a model. Although it can serve for both. But it really is this sense of kingdom life that you and I would live, that will transform you and I into the kind of persons that people can say, I saw Jesus. Let your kingdom come. Let's stand together. There's a lot more to say, but, you know, time escapes us, and but here's the thing. I believe our most obvious response to that line is for you and I to trust God for the most mundane things of life as well as the great big things. And so, if we find ourselves in a place where we don't necessarily trust him, where we think we have to articulate things in such a way specifically, if we develop a kind of prayer mantra or thought process that leads us to think, well, if I'm not specific enough or whatever, that God's going to give me stones instead of bread, or he's going to give me a serpent instead of fish, that there is a real need to recognize how that has crept in or maybe charged into your life, maybe through an event that happened to you that has convinced you that maybe God didn't answer you the way that you thought he should, and somebody maybe even told you, well, you didn't pray the right way or whatever else. Instead of thinking, you know, about what's going on in the larger world, about the other team on the field that is involved in these things, and that, you know, we live in a fallen world and all, and so it's important sometimes to just really redefine that. See, here's the thing I know is that our tendency is to think repentance and change of heart is this one-time event where we come to the altar and we get Jesus and then we go on for the rest of our lives just kind of toddling along. But the reality is that once those moments begin in our life where we have those kind of events in our lives that tell us we've turned the corner and we're heading a different direction, that there is this process that works deep within us, within our heart, mind, and soul, that is the transformation, the kingdom life coming in and invading and overtaking the old life and changing our hearts and minds and that whole process. Like, there are moments over and over again in our lives where we recognize that we have drifted into the wrong lane, we have maybe even intentionally gone to the wrong place, and we just say, through a revelation, through a moment of truth, for a word given to us, and we say, man, I don't know how I got here, but I'm going back to that place. And so can I just say to you, repentance is not supposed to be this ugly thing. I mean, there's times for an ugly cry. But the whole spirit of repentance is not the ugly cry. It is the turning away and the setting my heart and mind on the right thing. And so this might be a moment of repentance where I just say, God, you know, I have not been trusting you. I haven't really believed you for things in my life. And so today, that's my commitment to you. And so maybe you meet with one of our prayer team members and say, would you pray with me? And today, I'm turning my heart toward trust, really believing that God is with me and for me. Second, there are others that just, you're here and the repentance is in a different mode. It's that place of struggling with forgiveness. You know, maybe because of what someone has done or an event that you suffered, and you might even be thinking to yourself, well, you don't know what they did. And you're right, I don't know. This is what I do know. That when God is describing my sin, and when I examine the depth of my own sin, I'm fully aware of just how dark it can get and how far away from God it can be. And in those moments, that's what makes me realize that whatever that other person did or could have done, that there is a greater darkness within that was forgiven. And so I'm called back to that place to forgive as I have been forgiven. And so maybe that's your prayer today. God, walk me through this place where I do not want to forgive. Lord, walk me through this place where I have reduced forgiveness down to tolerance or ignoring people. Others, you're here and you're struggling with just other issues of faithfulness to God. Maybe it's in declarations, maybe it's in involvement, maybe it is things that, that how you've been thinking in your private life, maybe it is financial issues or whatever else, but just this whole struggle with faithfulness. And so in this moment, could be just simply a moment to come back and say to the Lord, you know, God, I'm sorry that I have put my trust in other things, and so I trust you. And today I'm recommitting myself to that, to trust you, to be faithful to you in all of these other things. God, help me, strengthen me so that I can be forever faithful. And then lastly, if you have any other needs, let me just invite you to come and get some prayer today. Can I have our prayer team go ahead and come on up? And as they're coming, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for who you are, how that you work in our lives. We're so thankful for the gift of life that is Jesus Christ, him on the cross, crucified and resurrected to new life. We believe that you have, in fact, defeated sin and death, that you have, in fact, turned our enemies into our neighbors, and that through the transforming power of the gospel, through the transforming power of Christ, that you were working within us to renew our minds so that we might know and do your good, pleasing, and perfect will, that we might love our enemies as ourselves, that we might be a people who are by their words and their deeds, even our thought lives, characterized by the power of Christ within us. Lord, we're inviting you into this house in this moment, not that you haven't been here all along with us, but we're asking for just the manifest of your presence in this room, in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, we want your kingdom come. And so we're asking, would you begin to touch hearts and lives in this room right now? Would you move us from complacency or maybe fear, anger, doubts? Would you move us to a place where we're ready to embrace you, the kingdom, our brothers and sisters, without fear, believing that the world is a perfectly safe place when we're walking with you, that to believe that your rod and your staff, your protection and correction go with us so that we might walk in righteousness. We pray your kingdom come today. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.